Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. The story of Job is certainly an interesting one, and most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the first chapter or two of the narrative of Job. The account of his suffering, losing his health, wealth, and family, and the temptation he went through, but not many of us, including the speaker here, is familiar too much with the arguments that Job's so-called friends lead him in as the book progresses. And in Job chapter 33, we have a very sublime passage before us in the section of this, in the center of this section, that gives us a blueprint of God's dealings with mankind in general. Now, Job was a believer. It says in chapter 1 of the book of Job that he was a perfect man, upright, in everything that he did. He was a righteous man. And he even was so concerned about the spiritual walk of his children that he offered a sacrifice and offering just in case they had sinned. And, of course, the underlying thought there is they probably didn't sin openly and wildly and blatantly, so he had to offer this in case they had sinned. And so Job's life was certainly in order. His attitudes were right. His walk with the Lord was right. His family was right. What more could we ask for? And yet when Job suffered some adversity in his life, it caused him to examine himself and caused him to ask the great questions of life. Why do I suffer? Why do these things happen to me? Why do the righteous suffer? And I'm sure each one of us has gone through those questions in our lives as well, whether it's for ourselves or we see other people going through it. And we'd say of all the people in the world, the criminals, the drug dealers, and all these evil people in the world, why does it seem that they're getting by without a slap on the wrist, and those who really seem to be interested in doing the right thing seem to suffer and experience a lot of adversity? Well, these are the questions that Job went through, and Job's so-called friends, they say so-called friends, they were his counselors. Maybe that's not the best word. Maybe tormentors might be a better word for that. But Job really did have his friends try to give him their perspective on the account. Well, when we come to chapter 33 of the book of Job, we have this very interesting section of verses beginning at verse 12. Where a man, a fourth man by the name of Elihu, enters the picture. And Elihu is a young man. And up to this point, he had remained silent. But in chapters 32 through 37, he gives three different separate speeches explaining his perspective on the matter. And his words and his perspective is far more noble than the other three men who basically took the character of God and made it as if you step out of line, God's going to slap you. And sometimes that does happen, but not all the time. And it doesn't just happen to evil people. God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust and causes the sun to shine on the good and on the evil. And so according to these three men, they had a perspective that God was this way, but not Elihu. He had a higher perspective. And through all these difficult experiences that Job was going through, Job came to the point in his own mind, maybe God is really treating me like an enemy. Have you ever had that thought run through your mind? Something happened to you and you say to yourself, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you focusing on me and singling me out for all this bad problem, these bad problems? And so Elihu enters the scene here, and he gives his perspective, and this is what he says to Job in verse 12 of chapter 33. After Job has come to this conclusion that God is counting him as an enemy, Elihu says, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words, for God may speak in one way or in another. Yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he, that is God, opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride for man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with a strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. And here's a great turn here, a great hinge on this whole passage. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his, that is God's, uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be like a young, shall be young like a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth, and he shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. And he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, O Job, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. And so Elihu ends the first of his three messages, which are in a far higher, greater, more noble plane than all those three other counselors together. I have often wondered in my Christian experience, this question I've asked myself, how many people have ever come to know the Lord when there was a crisis period or experience that they were going through in their lives? How many people came to know Christ as a result, became a Christian as a result of going through some difficulty, some adversity, some sickness, some job loss, some loss of a loved one? Usually, some of us don't pay attention to anything God has to say until we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and then we begin to look up. And just as those words were sung by Lois, I was listening carefully to those phrases. And the idea of the scars that are there, the difficulties that people go through, oftentimes it's because of adversity that people begin then to get serious about the things of God. It was John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, who had come to know Christ in the midst of a storm. He was a drunkard and a foul-mouthed individual, and when he was going through a major storm where it looked like he would lose his life as the captain of his ship, he then turned to Christ as Savior. And then, as you know the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Many people have turned to the Lord after having gone through fiery trials. That's the place that trials have in the life of a person and in a believer as well. And when they understood that their frail ship was taking in water quicker than they could bail, then they said, I can't do it myself. I have to look somewhere else. I have to look for help. And sure enough, the direction goes upward. Personally speaking, I know it was when there was a low tide in my life that I realized that there is an emptiness in life and a lack of purpose and an aimlessness and the question, why am I here? And all those great questions that people ask. It was at that point in my life that I began to ask the questions, what is the Bible all about? Who is God and who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And just like Zacchaeus, who was rich, and yet riches didn't satisfy him, so he ran to see Jesus to find out who he was because he realized that riches didn't satisfy. Or the disciples who had empty nets. Or the psalmist who realized that all his springs were in the Lord, all his sources of refreshment. So too, people can realize and should realize that their joy, their peace, their all in all will only be found in Christ. Well, again, we have this account before us here in Job chapter 33. And it comes at a significant juncture in the experience of Job because his three friends, tormentors, could not offer the perspective that he needed. They had something to say. They had an opinion about God and about the things that Job was going through, but it didn't apply to Job. It was a misinterpretation of the events that came upon his life, and it didn't help Job out in any way. And all he could say is, miserable comforters are you all. They didn't have the right words that were the balm that was needed by Job through this difficult experience. But Elihu comes into the picture here, and he begins to offer a better perspective. Now, he was not perfect and complete in his explanation as well. He had some problems as we read on further on in the chapter, further on in these next chapters. But what Elihu gives us is a wonderful blueprint of the way that God works with people in general. Yes, Job was a believer, but the way God deals with individuals is clearly seen here in these passages. And I'd like to take a look at it from four different perspectives. In verses 12 through 18, we would have what I would call the goodness of God. The goodness of God reflected in the way God works with individuals. And then in verses 19 through 22, we would have, following the goodness of God, we would have the government of God, the way God deals with individuals in the midst of their sin, even. And then in verses 23 through 24, and 24, I should say, we have the grace of God. And then finally, in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, I would say the glory of God. These four different aspects in the way God works with individuals. Well, let's take a look at the first section, verses 12 through 18, the goodness of God. Job is hearing these words from Elihu. And Job had just come to the conclusion previously that God was treating him as an enemy because of these things that had come on him. You know, he was going through a difficulty. It sort of calls to mind, at least it does in mind, John the Baptist's difficulty when he languished in jail. You know, it was John the Baptist who saw the Lord Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist was able to stand before crowds in Israel and declare that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. And yet, because of John the Baptist's conviction and his hatred of sin, he was able to stand before the authorities and tell the ruling individual that the person he was married to was someone he shouldn't have been married to. There was an adulterous situation. And so because of that, John the Baptist was thrown in jail. And there John the Baptist is in jail and he begins pondering his situation. And he goes through in the course of his mind, as it happens, I'm sure, to each one of us when we're in these slough or slough desponds, we start doubting. John the Baptist doubted. And so he took some of his men, talked to some of his men. He said, "Go to Jesus and say, are you the one that we've been waiting for?" John the Baptist was going through a deep valley and tremendous doubt when he was in this adverse situation in prison. And it happens, I think, to each one of us. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, everything's going fine as long as it's smooth sailing, the wind is blowing, our sails are full, we're going along in life, everything's fine, no problem. But then when the rough winds hit, all of a sudden we begin to reinterpret verses in the Scripture. That's what John the Baptist was doing. Of course, the Lord handled that. He spoke and said, "Well, these are the things that are done by the Messiah," and he begins to quote all the verses in the Old Testament, some of the verses, I should say, that deal with the credentials of the Messiah. You know, John the Baptist was going through a difficult time, and Job was going through a difficult time. And so Elihu has to step in and says, "Look, you're not right in this. You are not righteous in your interpretation of this." He says again in verse 13, "Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when sleep falls upon him, deep sleep falls upon him, while slumbering on their beds, he opens the ears of men, seals their instruction." And what Elihu is bringing out here is a very general principle in life that just doesn't apply to a believer like Job, but applies to people in general. That because of the goodness of God, God speaks to people's hearts and their consciences as they're going through difficult situations. As a matter of fact, the implication here from these verses is the reason why they're going through these difficulties is because of their own actions and foolish decisions. He says here in verse 17, Elihu does, "In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man and keep back his soul from the pit or from the grave." The Bible declares very clearly that mankind in general, from the very beginning of life, is born under trouble. Job even said that. He says, just as the sparks fly upward, just as those sparks at a campfire, let's say, go upward, you can count on it, man is born under trouble. Man gets into trouble. We get into trouble because we rebel. We have that nature within us that is not pleased with the things of God, but we rather do things ourselves. and go our own way. And we make foolish decisions and we hurt ourselves. And that's what Elihu is bringing out. Now, it didn't apply to Job. That's the irony of the whole thing. It didn't apply to him because chapter 1 tells us he was perfect in all his ways. And yet it's true in life. And as many of you know, I worked for a number of years down at America's Keswick, which is a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. And you can take just about all those men, at least those who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you could ask them their personal testimony, how did you get into this problem? And they'll be quick to tell you it was because of my sin. Because what I did to myself, the decisions that I made, the foolish decisions that I made in life, and I went down a path that was leading to death and destruction. And that's what Elihu is bringing out here in this passage. He says, because of the goodness of God, God speaks to the conscience. And when does this come? It says here in verse 15, of course we're speaking Old Testament here, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. It's the conscience at work. Even a person given over to sin and doing evil deeds still has some portion of their conscience left until it's seared and cut off. But it's amazing through the course of the activities, everyday activities, how there's no thought about matters of eternity, but it's amazing that when a person puts their head down on the pillow, how some of these distractions take a back seat. And thoughts and conscience begins to work. And that's what Elihu is saying. As a general principle, in the course of human events to all mankind, the conscience especially works at night upon the slumbering on their beds. And even though dreams might have been an active way in which God worked in times past, and I don't think it happens in this New Testament day of grace, I still believe God can work through a dream. Now, it's important how I say that. There are some people that are disturbed by the things that they dream about, and that in itself can cause them to sober up and to think about life. It's not that God was communicating directly through that dream, but as a result of the things that they were thinking about, the conflicts that were on their mind as they went to sleep at night and they dreamed about these things, it disturbed them. And it caused them to be a little bit more serious and to consider or reconsider the path in which they were going. And Elihu is bringing this out. But Elihu, through all this, is bringing out even a major point, is that this is because of the goodness of God. In Romans chapter 1, we have a very interesting phrase that's used a number of times. It says that because people sinned, God gave them over to their sins, to work their deeds. And when a person gets to that point, God gives them over. He doesn't give up on them, but he gives them over to their sin to allow them to reap the consequences of their sin. But you can count on it, before a person gets to the point that God gives them over to their sin, he is working hard to try to bring them to himself. And that's what Elihu is bringing this out in verse 17. In order to turn man from his deed and to conceal or put pride down from man. You see that word pride, the very center of that word is the big letter I. And the very core of pride is I, me. I want to do whatever I want to do. And Elihu is bringing this out very strongly, very pointedly. And if it were not for the goodness of God, people would go over the precipice in quick fashion. But God sets up obstacles to stop people from going that way. One of Billy Graham's earliest messages I read one time was called The Obstacles of God. And in that message, he was bringing out this very strong point that God works diligently to put up roadblocks in the path of sin to keep people from going that. And if they ever get past that point, then it's major consequences they have to deal with. But God continually sets up roadblocks. People he brings across their path to stop them. Their conscience speaking to them, as we read here. Some activity, some event that God uses to cause that person to stop and think about their life and the direction of their life. This is how God works. And as we come to the New Testament, we are reminded of this very fact that the Holy Spirit, which I think operates also in the life of the unbeliever, not in them, but toward them, to convince them of their sin and to bring them to Christ. And so even though Elihu here is speaking to a believer, Job, he's bringing out this very clear principle to us that God works with people in the pathway of deliverance to stop them. First, he introduces them to the goodness of God. God does this. And so that's what we see in these verses. But unfortunately, we, people, men and women, don't listen to God, do we? We have that desire within us that wants to go away from the things of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3 tells us that. And in verses 19 through 22, we have this explanation that when a person doesn't listen to the voice of God speaking to them in the midst of their pride and in their sin, sometimes there's drastic measures that take place. And so here we see what I would call the government of God. Now, what I mean when I say the government of God is this universal principle that is true in all of life, that God judges sin. Whether a person is a believer or not a believer, God's government still calls for judgment for sin. And so in 19 through 22, we have that principle of the government of God. Person doesn't listen to the voice of God the first time, God will speak to him another way. Verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food. He doesn't even want to eat. He's lost his appetite. And even, you know, you put out a nice prime rib dinner or some beautiful dinner there, we'd all start drooling, right? When we see that nice meal put before us. Well, when a person is in this state of mind, they have no interest, no appetite in these things. Because they have gone on the path of death and destruction so far, they haven't any interest even in these things of life. It says in verse 21, his flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit or near the grave. This guy is on his way to being down and out quickly. And his life from the executioners or the destroyers. So many people have come to know Christ as Savior as a result of rescue missions. Have you ever considered the place that rescue missions have in Christian experience? These are gospel rescue missions. You hear the story of a rescue mission, the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission in Chicago, or right up here, Yonkers in this area, Macaulay Rescue Mission. The rescue mission principle is that you are rescuing people right on the brink, right on the edge. You're rescuing them. And oftentimes, God has spoken to these people, and they've disregarded the voice of God, and they've gotten just to the edge. And the grace and goodness of God has intervened and interrupted that path. They were experiencing the government of God in their lives. The judgment for sin, the inevitable course and consequence of sin leads to death, the book of Romans tells us. And yet people are rescued from the very brink of destruction if they turn to the Lord. And that's what we see here. And I have seen it with my own eyes working in a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. I'm sure those who have had any part in a rescue mission ministry have seen it as well. People coming in, the results of sin. I was speaking recently to a group of people and I asked the question about how many people here know some homeless people. Some of the people in the audience raised their hands and I did. And I said, now, do you think they were always homeless? And of course, these were younger people and their thought is, well, a person who's homeless is always homeless. That's how they've been, homeless. But that is just the result of a course of action that they've taken. I said to this one individual, I said, do you know anything about the background? He said, oh yes, he was a high executive in a major company making lots of money. And he got addicted on crack cocaine. And of course, it was a downhill slide. And now he's homeless. That's the result of sin. God says when sin runs its course, it brings forth death. God speaks to an individual, they disregard it. The goodness of God reaching out, speaking out, trying to do what God can do to stop a person in the course of their slide. And if they don't turn an ear, as we sung in that hymn, open our eyes and open our ears that we may see or behold things from thy law. They don't regard these things, the inevitable result will take place. And that's what Elihu is bringing out in a general way about God's dealings with mankind in general. This is brought out in a dramatic fashion in Daniel chapter 4. We won't turn to it because we don't have the time, but it's an interesting account. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember that name, King Nebuchadnezzar? Here he had a great kingdom, and so he struts around his kingdom. And he says, all this kingdom is because of my great work. And in pride and in a boastful attitude, he struts around his kingdom. He says, this is what I have done by my own hand. And that night, he had a dream. It follows the course right here of everything that Elihu is saying. He had a dream, and he was so disturbed by this dream, he sent for Daniel. And Daniel came and interpreted that dream for him. And yet Nebuchadnezzar didn't regard the instruction and the warning that came as a result of this dream. And it says in Daniel chapter 4, the very hour that Nebuchadnezzar heard this warning from Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was driven from his household, his palace, I should say. And it says that his fingernails became like eagle's claws. His hair was matted like eagle's feathers, is what the Bible says. He ate grass like the oxen, and he was this way for 7 years. Lost his mind. Insane. You can read it. End of Daniel chapter 4. And at the end of 7 years, he acknowledged the true and rightful God, and he regained his sanity and regained his kingdom. I tell you, that's a rescue ministry. The inevitable results of sin bring a person down, but when a person acknowledges God for who he is, there, in most cases, a restoration takes place. And that's what Elihu leads to here in verses 23 and 24. First, he talks about the goodness of God, then he speaks about the government of God, but in verses 23 and 24, he speaks about the grace of God, where the grace of God intervenes into a person's life. And Elihu says, if there is a messenger for this person who is wasting away in bed, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show him his, that is God's uprightness, then he, God, is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to that pit that he's going to. You see, this is the grace of God interrupting and intruding into the pathway of sin that this person is taking. Because it's God's grace, it's God's love, it's God's goodness. Now, I think here that Elihu has in mind a person, someone that is upright morally, someone who knows God and who can speak on behalf of God to help a person to see their ways. And that should remind all of us here in this room who know Christ as Savior, that we have a responsibility as ambassadors to Christ, beseeching people that they be reconciled to God. That they tell them the ways of life, as Philippians 2:16 says, that we hold forth the words of life, that we give life to those who need to find life. That should speak to each one of our hearts. But you know, I think there is a deeper application in this passage. It's, to me, a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Here Elihu says, if there is a messenger for this person going downhill, a messenger. Malachi chapter 3 tells us there is a messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was commissioned by the Father to go into this, come down to this scene, and to bring the good news, he himself, the bread of life. And he came down here to, as God's messenger, to show the way of life and to give life. And he is a interpreter or a mediator is what the word is in verse 23. Someone who stands between two parties to get them reconciled. That's what a mediator does. The old King James says he's an interpreter. What's an interpreter do? Interpreter is one that can speak two languages. He can represent one person. He understands the language of this party and the language of this party helps them to communicate. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, the interpreter, the one who understands the language of heaven. And he speaks for God, but he understands the language of those who are lost in sin. And he identifies, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, he's the faithful high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He can understand the person's plight, the difficulties that a person goes through, the aches and the pains of this life. He came in human form to go through that, to experience that. So he is the mediator, the interpreter, the one that stands between two parties and understanding perfectly the interests and the difficulties, let's say, of both parties. Not that God has any difficulty, but God has difficulty reaching through his own creation. One among a thousand. Now, the Lord is referred to as being the chief amongst 10,000. I don't think here that Elihu, if it was representing Christ, had just 1,000 or 10,000 in mind purposely. I think there's an indefinite number is the concept. It's the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says that we have a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, time causes us to move on. But verse 24 says, when the mediator comes, stands between these individuals, God and the sinner has an open ear, regardless of the actions and consequences of their decisions, God then is gracious to him and declares, and he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. This is because a person has an open ear and has open eyes spiritually to see the consequences of their actions. And that God is dealing in grace and in government with this individual. Well, why can this be done? Because the voice of God says, I have found a ransom. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was said of him that he came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is an exchange price given to get back somebody. And God has found a ransom in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has found the one who's paid the price so that this person can come back from the very edge of the cliff of death and destruction. What will happen as a result? Well, the glory of God will shine through here. In verses 25, right to the end of the chapter, we see the remarkable transformation that takes place in the life of the individual who turns to the Lord. Verse 25, his flesh shall be young like a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. Now, Elihu was speaking in a physical way here that this person's life who had his bones sticking out and his flesh was wasting away, that when God restored him, he gave him back his physical life. And actually, I've seen that take place in the ministry I was involved in a literal way. But in a spiritual sense, it reminds me of the account of Naaman, the Syrian, who was a leper. And his life was wasting away as well. And he was told to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times without questioning. And he was angry with that. But it speaks about the plight of the sinner and the fact that that can only be taken care of by foolish means in our eyes, doing things that don't make sense to us, faith in the Word of God. And Naaman went down in those waters and came back up again. And on the 7th time, it says his flesh was like a child's. Fresh, new. It speaks of the new birth, of new life. When a person turns to the Lord, there's new life. And there's a new indication of life by not just the flesh being like a young child's, but he shall return to the days of his youth. There's a joy, there's a freedom, there's a peace that comes. And it says that he shall pray to God and he will delight in him and he shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. He brings him into a righteous standing. This is what God does in the life of the individual. And how wonderful it is to see a person who is on the path of death and destruction, they turn to the Lord and you can see the change in their face. Their eyes get brighter, their countenance improves, and their smile is there. And they have the joy of the Lord, and they have the peace of God that passes all understanding. There's a complete change and transformation that takes place because they got on that path that was leading them downhill, and they came and found the Lord. And it's all because of the mediator who stepped in, that God sent, and spoke the language of heaven and the language of earth and brought the two together and reconciled them. So that there is a desire and an interest in the heart of the individual to turn to the Lord. Notice what the words of this man is. It's found in verse 27. This man, the same man who was there before, who had pride, who didn't want to admit his guilt, didn't want to admit his problem, didn't want to admit that it was because of his actions. He looks at men across the scene, the landscape of humanity, and he says, I have sinned, and I have perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He acknowledges his actions for what they were, rebellion against God. It says, then God will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. And further on down in verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of life. Life to the light to show you the pathways to take in life. So a person doesn't stumble in darkness. It's a wonderful blueprint, I believe, here, of the pathway of deliverance. To see that God is at work in his goodness, speaking and reaching and talking to someone about the need to change and to follow him. And if that doesn't take place, the government of God enters the picture. But there is always the grace of God. Mercy triumphs against judgment, we're told in the book of James. And here is an example of that taking place right here. Now, I have to, again, conclude with this. That Job was a righteous believer, and yet Job was going through his difficulties. But in the course of this explanation, Elihu is used of God here to bring out some very general principles about life in general. So he speaks of the grace of God that intervenes and rescues and saves a person from a path of destruction. And I am wondering if there is anyone in this room this morning who has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't make it any plainer than I made it. God says, you listen to me. And if you disregard me, there are consequences for those actions. You may think you're right, but sin is deceitful. And if you think that you can keep going, you're really addicted to sin. And addicted to actions. And addicted to a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God, and you need to get back on track. And God lays it out here very clearly, Job 33, that if that doesn't take place, the inevitable course is downhill. But let me say this, and not to presume upon the grace of God, but his grace is there all the time. But you don't know if you're always there. The grace of God is there all the time. He has sent a mediator, an interpreter, one to stand for you, to speak for you and to you. God offers that because the ransom has been paid in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that each one here has taken advantage of that offer, the free offer of salvation in Christ. He offers himself to you today, unreservedly, so that you too can have the light of life, and that you too can have joy in your face, as it says here, shall see his face with joy. And you can enjoy communion with God. And you can be called a child of God. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the preciseness and the accuracy of your word. We realize, our Father, that these words were penned thousands of years ago, and yet it applies to the situation of mankind even today. We ask, our Father, that you would speak to the hearts of any in this audience this morning who are outside of Christ, that they would realize the danger of their situation if they haven't trusted him. Pray, Father, you would speak to hearts and conscience, perhaps even tonight, as a person goes to sleep, the way in which your word can speak to the heart. We ask you to do that to your honor and to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake.